God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Galatians chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of the Mosaic Law. All right, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a clean conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. Basically, the premise of sound teaching is that we are to provide sound doctrine for those that will avail themselves of it so that they can take the doctrine, apply faith toward it, make it part of their daily life, and grow up in respect to the thinking of Jesus Christ. And then ultimately, of course, the goal is for you to pull this doctrine forth and to be able to apply it to the issues of life as you face them. You will be challenged on many fronts in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we have enemies, both seen and unseen, but that the unseen enemies are far and away the more dangerous, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and demonic forces that would seek to enslave man to their thinking. Well, God has provided the corrective for this, and that is we can have his thinking, as seen here in the pages of Scripture and the doctrines that comprise the faith. And so ultimately then, as you apply these things, you have the potential for applying them in fellowship, for accruing reward, and all the things that go with divine good production. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, make sure that the STA is set aside, and that you are prepared to approach the Word of God this morning, concentrate and focus your attention. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to assemble together once again under the principle of the local church and all that you have provided so that we can study your word and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point 7, distortions of the Mosaic Law. We have looked at the very fact, the very important fact, of course, being here that the Mosaic Law was never the basis for phase one salvation for any dispensation ever. It certainly was not prior to the Mosaic Law. That would be would not fit. And certainly even after the Mosaic Law was given, the reality is that it was not given as a basis for salvation. In other words, people do not become righteous by simply obeying an external set of standards. That God is looking for absolute righteousness. And so therefore, if one could comply with the absolute 100% standards of God's righteousness at all times, one might be able to produce righteousness, but as we have pointed out, this is neither theoretically nor practically possible because of the indwelling sin nature. You are born a sinner, and therefore you commit personal sins. This is what the sin nature cranks out. This is all it can, in fact, crank out. And so we are looking at the great believers. We were down to Roman numeral 7 here, subpoint I. The great believers of the Old Testament are witnesses to the fact that salvation does not come through the Mosaic Law. Rather, these believers testify that salvation comes through grace and faith. Certainly, the ones that preceded the Mosaic Law, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham, whom we have looked at, were not saved by any standard of law, in fact. There were very few laws given that would have governed the age in which Abel and Enoch and Noah lived. The only one we know specifically coming out of the flood was that there was the setting up of capital punishment for dealing with crimes of murder. But other than that, we don't know that there were a lot of laws. And so how did people orient to God? Well, the same way they orient to God in any dispensation. And that is through grace, his grace, and faith, that one has to believe God is and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And these men would testify to that. Now, we were down to Abraham. We had looked at the first part of this. Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, demonstrating that salvation does not come via overt compliance with ordinances and rituals. And one must, again, always keep before oneself the reality that rituals and ceremonies are not reality. That reality is reality, and these things merely point to the greater reality of the experiential and positional setting aside of the sin nature in salvation. So B. Abraham, as well as other believers previously mentioned, lived more than 400 years before the Mosaic Law was given. So one could certainly argue, well, then there's no way they could be saved by the law because they lived before the law even existed. That's just the logic of it. Galatians 3, what I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. And the covenant or contract he had made with Abraham is recorded in Genesis chapter 12. And ultimately this was ratified finally when Abraham was about 100 years old. The final actual, again, as we pointed out, when we're dealing with any covenant or contract, one has to ask whether it's conditional or unconditional. In this case, it was conditional for a period and then unconditional after that. It was conditional until Abraham complied with the dictates of the covenant. That was leaving Ur of the Chaldees, separating from his family, going to a land which God would show him, and then God would fulfill his aspect of the covenant, which was having blessed Abraham, he would make his name great, and that he would become the father of many nations. And so in 1445 BC or so, when the Mosaic Law was given, he is referencing here now 1875. Exactly 430 years earlier, when the covenant was finally ratified with Abraham, when Abraham complied with the if clause. And so his argument is, once a person makes a contract, you certainly cannot invalidate the contract by something that happens 400 plus years later. You can't go into any contract or covenant, once it's agreed upon, once it's executed, you can't make changes to it. You can't add addendums. You can't change the terms of the contract. The terms of the contract apply once both parties agree on it. And in this case, both God and Abraham had agreed on the terms of the contract. So, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so therefore, one of the things we see is that the Mosaic Law does not invalidate the covenant of faith. That was, and Abraham is the father of faith for all who believe, both circumcised and uncircumcised, Jew and Gentile. David also, Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. And David, like Abraham, testifies that forgiveness doesn't come through a system of overt compliance by, quote, obeying God, even if it is God's law, which it is in this case. When dealing with the Mosaic Law, the law itself is perfect, as we know. But this does not cause or bring about the forgiveness of sins. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And how does God credit righteousness? He sees faith, and once one exercises faith, particularly, of course, for salvation, faith in Messiah, in Jesus Christ, then God imputes righteousness where he sees faith. And faith becomes the coin of the realm. This is how one operates with God. This is how one approaches God. This is how one deals with God. If one does not deal with God in faith, God is not impressed, because the righteous live by faith. And this demonstrates at a certain level the nature of righteousness. That righteousness is not all about works. And this is, of course, as we know, in the context of where we got into this, exactly what the scribes and Pharisees have made it. That it's all about works. And that one pleases God through a system of overt compliance, overt rituals, overt things that have to be done. But they're all externals. None of them deal with the heart. And that's the real problem, as we know. So blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And it's not as though, again, that God is free because of his righteousness and other factors. He's not just free to look the other way because we're sinners and say, well, I can have a relationship with them, even though I won't have a relationship with the rest of the world, but they're sinners. No, the questions have to be answered. The legal issues have to be resolved. The righteousness of God has to be vindicated. And this is all brought about in Jesus Christ. This is how God does it. He vindicates his righteousness because his son comes and dies for the sins of all mankind, rendering sins a moot point. Now sins are not an issue any longer. Why? Because somebody has already paid the penalty for those sins. And that somebody, of course, had to be someone who himself had no sin debt. It had to be somebody who had not sinned. It had to be somebody who had not violated God's plan. And so this was the reason, one of the reasons for the virgin birth. To bypass the genetic sin nature in the humanity of Jesus so that he could ultimately be the Lamb of God. And what we see in the typology of the Old Testament is that the Lamb had to be spotless. It had to be without blemish. And this doesn't mean, quote, the Lamb had to be perfect, but it could not have any overt defects. And the overt defects of the Lamb, say it had a bad eye or a bad ear or a bad leg, well, then that animal was not fit for sacrifice. And all that teaches is that Jesus, the overt blemishes on the animal, would teach the internal perfections of Jesus himself. That his lack of blemish gets into the moral realm. He had no sin whatsoever. No sin nature, no personal sins. And that's astonishing, of course, to think of living a life of 35 or 36 years. I think he was about 36 when he was crucified. And never commit a mental attitude sin, never commit a verbal sin, never commit an overt sin, and to be tested at all points in which we are, yet without sin. Well, this obviously speaks to his spiritual greatness. And so he then qualifies because of this, because of his perfection, he is qualified to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the sin, again, the problem many, many, many people do not understand, and I see it all the time as I do research on the internet. I'll see people and they'll post various questions or make various statements, and they do not understand that sins are not the issue. How could God send people to hell for sins? He doesn't. So whatever sins people are committing out there, doesn't matter whether they're mental attitude, verbal or overt, doesn't matter. God's not sending them to hell because of that. He's sending them to hell for the sin. The Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. Now, some view this maybe as a collective singular, that it's dealing with all the sins. It does, but ultimately there's only one sin that will send a person to hell. Other sins have to be atoned for. That's correct. But the sin of unbelief is the only one a person can commit. It's refusal to believe and accept the premises of the plan as God has revealed them. And so the people that won't do that, well, guess what? They end up being cast into hell, not because, quote, of their sins, because those were paid for, but because of their refusal to accept the provision. If you are drowning and I reach out to you and hand you a stick to pull you to safety and you won't take it and you drown, well, whose fault's that? It's yours. You're an idiot. And if people won't take the free provision of salvation, unfortunately, they're spiritual idiots. I mean, it doesn't take, I mean, you don't have to be very bright, you don't have to be very intelligent to hear, okay, look, God offers you, you can go to heaven for free, and all you have to do is accept the premise that his son paid for your sins, and ultimately, you want to be one of his disciples. And that's all one has to accept. Now, again, there's a big breakdown after salvation, as we know, in that many of the people never follow through and ultimately manifest what discipleship actually is. Discipleship, again, is a lifelong commitment to the principle of pursuing God and his plan. And it can't be hit and miss. It can't be here and there. It's got to be consistent. It's got to be the lifestyle that the believer chooses to live. And this gets into prioritizing and setting up our lives around the importance of these things. Well, guess what? Adam, all these people, David, they've all found out that salvation was by faith and grace, and spirituality, as we'll see, is by faith and grace, and that God never insisted on works in the first place. That's just the distortion. Well, Jay, anyone who attempts to establish his righteousness and thereby acquire eternal life is destined to meet with failure. Romans 9:31. but Israel. And he contrasts here the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, who had no special revelation, who had no Mosaic law, who lacked the oracles of God, we might say. He said, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. How ironic. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. They never did make it. Because you can't be righteous enough to please God. You have to be perfect. And no one can hit that standard. And also, chapter 10, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness. In other words, they viewed God as being some sort of relatively righteous God. Not absolute righteousness. They viewed God as being a standard to which they could attain. Well, human beings better figure out pretty quick that you're not going to attain to the standards of God in any area. Certainly not righteousness, but knowledge, power. There are so many areas in which the human cannot even come close to attaining to God's standards. And righteousness is certainly one of those. So people who think they're going to work their way to heaven, I'm being good, I'm obeying the Ten Commandments, I do this, I do that, and it's all, and inevitably you'll hear them talk about it in terms of what they do. Are you going to heaven? Yes, because I do thus and such. No, I'm going to heaven because I say I was saved by grace through faith. That's the only reason I'm going to heaven. And it has nothing to do with what I've done. It's what I've believed. That's the difference. So people who, again, are trying to be righteous overtly and comply with certain standards as though they think this is going to get them into heaven are going to be very, very sadly disappointed. Well, and as Jesus pointed out, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do, fill in the blank, did we not do? And guess what? All their works don't amount to righteousness, though. That's the sad part. Well, okay, further, following salvation through faith in Christ, which is the only way one can obtain absolute righteousness. And we'll look at all these verses. Phase 2 righteousness is not obtained by compliance with any legal system, including the Mosaic law. Now, let's look at Romans 1:17. All these verses indicate that righteousness does not come by works. But that God has a system of righteousness. He has standards of righteousness. 1:17, for in it, and that is in the gospel, from context, verse 16, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. But as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, free, slave, rich, poor, ignorant, educated. Doesn't make any difference. All the other factors that you could put out there that, you know, might touch on the human existence and experience. Doesn't matter. None of those factors matter. There is no distinction whatsoever. God will just as willingly save anyone as save you. And God is this. That's His nature. Also, verse 26, same chapter. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just. In other words, God had to deal with sins. And then the issue is, He dealt with sins in Christ. But in order to be just, God can't acquit the wicked. He can't acquit the guilty. God has to deal with this from terms of righteousness. So He is both just and the justifier. He is the one who justifies me. People who think they're self-justified, well, they may be, but that's all they are, is self-justified. God has to justify you. And that's why one of the things, certainly we see this in phase one salvation, but it's also true in terms of ultimate vindication. God has to justify you or vindicate you. Nobody else can do it. And it has to be done under His terms. Also, Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath or discipline. Why? Because all the law can say is, here's the rules, and if you break them, here's the punishment. And that's all the law. That's all any law can do, is define crime and then provide an attached punishment to it. And that's all the law can do. So the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Also Romans 9:30. And that's the one we just read. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. And that's exactly how you get it. That's the only way you get it. You either get righteousness through faith or you don't get it, because you can't attain it. You can't earn it. Philippians 3:9 also. And Paul talks about that I may be found in him. Paul recognized this, and Paul was the Jew's Jew. I mean, to coin a term there. Paul was, as he says, he gives all his arguments about who he is in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Now, if somebody wants to boast about their fleshly advantages, let me tell you about mine. And Paul said, I was, as far as I know, by the standards of God's word, perfect. I was so far beyond you stupid, stinking Gentiles, it was unbelievable. And although Paul doesn't feel that way about him now, he certainly did at that time. He hated the Gentiles. He barely could stand his own people. I mean, he was that good. Or so he thought. Of course he thought he was. If anyone has confidence to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I can smoke you people with my status. I mean, you have nothing compared to what I was. Circumcised the eighth day, absolutely in compliance. Even before he could think for himself, he was in compliance with the law, in compliance with the rituals. His parents did it, obviously. A native of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrew parents. In other words, I was a full-blood Jew. I'm not any like any of you Samaritans, you half-breeds, you people that would go out and have sex with Gentiles. I'm not like that. I am as pure as the driven snow, genetically, is what he's arguing here. And that this is as good as you can get. Of the law, and as to the law, a Pharisee. Well, they were the chief, as we know. We were studying them pretty carefully here in Mark, and we saw what the Pharisees were. They're the chief promoters of the whole legalistic works by salvation and spirituality, or works for salvation and spirituality by works. They were the chief exponents of this. And so, as far as anybody thought, and even Josephus himself, who's, as far as we know, not a believer, but he was a Jewish historian, and he lived and wrote about many of these times. He wrote a great deal of history about the Jews. And even he acknowledged the Pharisees seemed to be more righteous than other men. He could see it. Everybody could see it. And that's why they were held in such high regard. The scribes and the Pharisees were deemed to be the guardians of God's plan. And yet the guardians of God's plan are the biggest enemies of it. And that is, of course, where their conflict with Jesus comes in. Because they've made themselves the defenders of the faith. It's astonishing to me when people are negative or go negative that suddenly they're the defenders of the faith. That just astonishes me. They are going to save the world from God, as it were. Well, that's a bad deal. I had all of this. And I as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. There was nobody more zealous than I was for my ancestral traditions. As to the righteousness found in the law, found blameless. So I was as good as it gets. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss. Why? Because the big value here for Paul, and should be for all of us, is to actually know Christ. To actually understand him. But this is, we're going to find out, you know, it's nice here, Sunday morning, everybody's dressed nice, and everybody's relatively being, you know, behaved, and, you know, the STA's in its cage for the moment, hopefully, and you're concentrating and following attentively on my words, and not letting your mind wander, and all that, and it's easy to deal with being good, as it were, or knowing Christ in this environment. But what we're going to find out in Mark is that this isn't the environment in which you're really going to fully come to know him. the environment is going to be suffering. That this isn't it. This is where we learn about it, but we're going to in order to really know, and you've got to be willing to suffer. Now, obviously, we can't endure all of his sufferings. We don't have to. For instance, his suffering on the cross for bearing sins. We don't enter into that at all. We can't. And there's a great mystery, I mean, even with that, when one considers the suffering of Jesus on the cross and the relationship between his two natures and what exactly happened during those 3 hours. There's still a great mystery to all of that, that nobody's fully penetrated, and nobody really can. Because one of the things Jesus said, nobody knows the Son except the Father, and whom the Father chooses to reveal him. So, but that obviously was something we can't enter into. But the other sufferings, being positive in a negative world, yep, you're going to get that. Persecution for the truth, yeah, you stand up for the truth in certain environments, certain places, certain times, and you're going to find out about suffering. And you'll find out about suffering even on other things that come in. We have certain sufferings that we call common human problems. These are things Jesus had to deal with, being hungry, thirsty, tired, etc. Those are testings and sufferings. But as we're about to find out, coming up in chapter 8, that if you're going to know him, then you better know who he is. And he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he's a one who will sacrifice himself to the nth degree. Well, ultimately, to know him, you have to be willing to enter into that. Hebrews 11:7 is our last one here. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't finish reading this verse. Hold on. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul's rejected all that. He said, that is rubbish. That is, well, it's a stronger term in the Greek there. I count all things but rubbish. It's essentially dung. It refers to the dunghill. So, you know, go out to the outhouse, and that's how Paul viewed his pre-salvation state and all his pre-salvation accomplishments. He didn't see it as being anything worthwhile. So that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but from that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that is how you're going to get it, if you get it. So again, phase two righteousness is also not obtained by compliance with any legal system, including the Mosaic law. One, again, the sin nature is a key. Inherent problem that makes this impossible. Galatians 3:3, you can't get by, you started off literally, you know how you say people were born with two strikes against them? No, you were born with three. And what happens when you get that third strike? You're out. And that's the nature of how we come into this world. Born with three strikes against us. Well, let me have my turn at the plate. Nope, you got three strikes. You can't bat any longer. That's it. You're done. Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now you want to return to a works system for phase two righteousness? Are you kidding me? This didn't work for phase one righteousness. What in the hell makes you think it's going to work for phase two righteousness? It's not. It can't. And a work system doesn't cut it. Also, Romans 7, as we know, 7 verses 15 and 16, as Paul explains the inner conflict and sets it forth here clearly for believers to see that he experienced, and he experienced a lot. We all experience it every day. You should. If you're not experiencing the inner conflict, something's wrong. You've capitulated at some point somewhere. Romans 7, 15 and 16. For what I am doing, I do not understand. This gets to be to the believer when they involve themselves in sin and they recognize it's not even to your best advantage to sin. It doesn't even work to your advantage to sin. Sin doesn't really ever do anything for us. We're not going to get to the end of phase two. We're not going to get raptured, get to heaven. Say, you know, I wish I'd have sinned more. Boy, I just didn't get enough sin. You know, sin's great. Well, obviously we sin, and we know we sin, and we have to deal with it, but the positive believer doesn't think sin is great. Now, he still commits them, but he hates it. He rejects it. I mean, mentally, he's already determined, this isn't what I want. And yet, we still do it. That is the real irony, isn't it? For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. So when people, you know, they think they're something, they think they're impressive or this or that, God's not impressed with anybody. He doesn't, and he's not impressed with you, and he's not impressed with me. And God doesn't, there's nothing good that inherently dwells in us. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can understand it? There is no man who does righteousness all his days and does not sin. We are told repeatedly. So the heart is full of evil and deadly poison. Wow, it sounds like it's neat. Not too neat. So I know that nothing dwells in good in me in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. What is wrong with me? Well, the sin nature makes absolute righteousness and all of that an impossibility. And also verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So too, if one attempts to establish phase two righteousness by compliance with the Mosaic law, he is under obligation to keep the entire law. Galatians 3:10. That means you've got to keep all the ceremonial aspects, you've got to keep all the civil aspects, you've got to keep all the moral aspects. You've got to do the whole deal. It's an all or nothing proposition, is what Paul is saying here. Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified, i.e. declared righteous by the law, before God is evident. You cannot miss that. Galatians 5:3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. Now here are these Gentiles out there coming in, putting themselves under the auspices of the Mosaic law. And Paul says, look, if you're going to do one thing, you got to do it all. And so why would you do this even? I mean, and this is why he basically calls them stupid. I mean, Paul's not nice about this. When you read the letter here, it's not, the tone of it's pretty combative, as it should be. Because this is one of the fundamental principles of the faith, that we do not pursue righteousness by works. That our works flow from righteousness rather than the other way around. They don't produce righteousness. Now there is, and we'll get into, there is a deal, obviously there's phase two works involved, as we know, in phase two salvation. But it's not certainly the Mosaic law. That's not the works that are involved. That's not what we're commanded to do. Galatians 5:3, for I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And in this context, Paul's not talking about them losing their salvation. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. It doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. What he's arguing is you've abandoned grace for a works system. And that's no good. God's not impressed with that. You essentially have cut yourselves off from the Lord. Now, they're still believers. Clearly, they're believers. I mean, the book is written to believers. So to make these people unbelievers is just so wrong. But that's typically when interpreters can't figure out what's going on. They just say, oh, well, they're probably unbelievers. Well, they're a church. I'm pretty sure they're not unbelievers. Also, James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. You say, well, I don't do certain things. Well, yeah, but you do certain other things. And the idea here is that once you've broke the law, you are a lawbreaker. That's all you can be. And you don't have to break the law a million times to be a lawbreaker. You only have to break it once. And that constitutes you a lawbreaker. So if one's going to keep the entire law, well, then that's what he's got to do, essentially. Well, three, further, the a fortiori argument may be advanced in order to document this position. If God solved mankind's biggest problem apart from a system of law, and a fortiori essentially means with greater force, that's a Latin term, and in this case we're arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God solved mankind's biggest problem apart from a system of law, and he did, that was salvation, why would he employ an inferior system to provide spirituality? If law was inferior for salvation, why would law be fine for spirituality? It's not. That's the point of all of this. It's absolutely not. So phase two righteousness is achieved through the same system that phase one righteousness is achieved. It is obtained by means of God's grace and faith in his word. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Again, many of these, you know, the Galatians were the ones most dangerous for falling back into this. And many of these churches had been infected by the Judaizers. And so Paul's constantly having to battle these people off on every front. Wherever he goes, they're there. The legalists are not content to just stay in their niche. They want to force their legalism on everybody. They believe that is the way to go. Galatians 3, 1 through 5, you stupid Galatians, who has bewitched you? Have you come under somebody's spell? Have you been hypnotized? Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, pretty easy. They received the Spirit by hearing with faith. They know that. There wasn't any works involved in it when Paul evangelized in that region. Are you so stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Really? Is this what you think? Is this your doctrine? You think your fleshly works, and particularly compliance with the Mosaic law, is impressing God? I mean, you're kidding me, right? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, with faith? That's pretty easy to answer, isn't it? It's not complicated. Also, Philippians 3, 9. I think we just read that one, actually, so we're good there. That was the one we just read. Dealing with Paul's righteousness, that he wants to be found with the righteousness by faith, not law righteousness. Faith righteousness. So M, the believer that is controlled by God the Holy Spirit, fulfills the righteousness that the law demands. Romans 8, 3 and 4. And so what is the intent of the law? The intent of the law is compliance with God's will. It is righteousness. But the intent of the law can't deliver what the law demands. The law, that has to be delivered some other way. The law can't make you righteous. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. That's the problem. The problem's not the law. The problem's the flesh. God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, he was not sinful. He was just like sinful flesh. He looked like us. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's how one becomes phase two righteous. It's walking in faith under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who through you lives out the righteousness of the law. And you don't have to stop and think, okay, what are the 19,000 commandments found in the law that I got to learn? And no, you walk by the Spirit and you're not going to do wrong to your neighbor. And really, there's only two commands you have to concern yourself with anyway. And it's loving the Lord your God, and it's loving your neighbor as yourself. Those are your two commands. And so, as he says here, God will work all this out just as we walk according to the Spirit. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And that argument does not mean that there aren't believers that aren't being led by the Spirit, but he is saying that those who are certainly manifest that they are clearly the sons of God. Galatians 5, also 16 and 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In other words, there are two positions you can be in. There are two conditions. And one's in the spirit and one's in the flesh. And if you're in the spirit, you're not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Now, the second you decide to fulfill one of the lusts in the flesh, well, you're not in the spirit anymore. You're now under the flesh. And so you spend your entire Christian life. This could be a little depressing, but you spend your entire Christian life in one of two conditions, and you're constantly going back and forth either by sinning or by rebounding. Here, the ministry of the Holy Spirit rules. Here, the ministry of the sin nature. And if you go for the diligent, the fastidious believer, you're going to spend your entire life, for lack of a better term, sinning and rebounding, sinning and rebounding, sinning and rebounding. So for those who say, well, you can just sin and rebound. Yeah. What's your point? That's all you can do, in fact. I mean, unless there's some other system that somebody's found whereby now rebound doesn't restore me to fellowship, well, I still think it does. I believe it's based on the legal principle of the cross and the work of Christ. And so I have an STA, and it's going to continue to crank out sins. And at a certain level, you got to almost get comfortable with this. And so some would say to you, no, you shouldn't ever be comfortable sinning. I didn't say you should be comfortable sinning. I said you should get comfortable with the fact that you're not going to be perfect and you're going to be going on this back and forth a lot, unfortunately. I mean, I wish I had different news this morning. But I don't. Because this is the reality. And the fundies that reject rebound and say, oh, well, that's just a license to sin. No, it's a license to get in fellowship is what it is. It's a license to do that. And so, while you may not like this, and the positive believer doesn't like it. That's what Paul's writing about there in Romans. He hates it. He hates the fact that this is all true. But he knows the problem doesn't lie with God. He knows the problem lies with his flesh. And he understands that he can't fully even... The great apostle couldn't win this battle fully. What makes you think you're going to? Why, I'm just going to get in fellowship and stay there forever. Let me know how that works for you. By the way, you're very deluded because you're not going to do that. That's not going to happen. So you have to just deal with this. But when you're in fellowship, guess what? You're not sinning. That's good. And when you're sinning, you're not in fellowship. That's bad. But those are the only two ways you can go. In verse 18, and if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And that's the point. The law is, and again, this gets into, as we saw, retroactive positional truth. It's good to have died with Christ. Why? Because the law doesn't have any control over me anymore. I'm dead. I died with Christ. And so the law has no claim to me. And I don't have any claim to it. That's the beauty of it. Well, conclusions here. Roman numeral 8. The Mosaic law was an elaborate system of teaching that was provided for the Jews in 1445 to 1444 B.C. B, it was given through Moses as the sole human intermediary. C, it was a perfect revelation of the righteousness of God. And then D, however, its standards are those of God and unattainable by man due to the indwelling sin nature and volitional choices to sin. And again, you're born, as it were, with three strikes against you already, and then you add to it with your sinning, as it were, through the course of your life. But that's the way it is. So, therefore, the Mosaic law can only condemn man for his failure to abide by its righteous standards. That's all the law can do is condemn you. The law doesn't ever provide, and you can check any system of law out that you want, and when there is a violation of that law, it does not provide for blessing. There's no provision in the law. Well, everybody who doesn't run stop signs gets a free car. No, there's no provision like that. That's not the intent or the nature of the law. The law is there to spell out what it is that constitutes failure and then to provide the appropriate punishment. It never provides blessing. So people who are legalistic, well, they're not blessed. That much we can say, because the fact is it's not a lifestyle that God has destined the believer to live. And so those people are miserable that are legalistic. Sadly, but true. F, Jesus Christ minus the sin nature. fully complied with the requirements of the Mosaic Law, and took the condemnation of that law, that the law passed rather on mankind due to its failures. So Jesus willingly steps in. And essentially, it's not, you know, spatially, you could render it, I mean, it's pretty readily visible. Here, let's say this book contains, this is the book of your sins, all your sins of all your life. You're starting day one. Let's see, what'd you do first? Ooh, that one was bad. Okay, I don't want to read anymore. But this book has all your sins in it. Some of you are kind of disgusting. But it has all your sins in it. And so here you are, weighed down with sins. Here's Jesus, no sins. He's free to have a relationship with God. He's perfectly righteous. And God says, look, I'm going to transfer your sins to His. Will you take His righteousness now, and He'll take your sins? Yeah, sounds like a good trade. Sounds like a real good trade. As a matter of fact, it is such a logical trade that you would think, well, why wouldn't anybody take it? And that's the nature of negative volition. It's incorrigible. So here's your sins. Now, you can either deal with them yourself, or you can let God deal with them. And then you can be free to deal with God. And so Jesus took the sin issue out of play. I mean, He dealt with it. All the sins are gone then. So the reality is all one has to do is accept that. And He took the condemnation that came because of those sins. Those sins also had punishment attached to them. Why? Because God is righteous and He is the offended party and He has a right to be vindicated. When somebody does you wrong, first, they shouldn't be doing you wrong, but let's face it, people do. But if you are legally and morally right, well then you have a claim against them, a legal claim against them. And God is morally and legally right at all times. And so He has this great legal claim against mankind, but He dealt with it in Christ. He took the legal claim and says, look, I'll send the offering for their sins and I'll deal with this myself. And thank God for that. Can you imagine what salvation would be like if we had to get involved in it? I mean, to try to provide, hey, now if you just do this one thing to help me, I'll let you into heaven. We would screw that up. We wouldn't be able to do it. And so it has to be, again, something accessible to all people, faith and grace. And so he complied with all the requirements of the law. This left him clean. This left him no sins of his own to deal with. So he was free to then bear the sins of the world. Gee, faith in that fact is the basis for the imputation of plus R, absolute righteousness and eternal life. At the point of salvation, you are as good as God. Now, experientially, not so. Positionally, absolutely. You are as good as God. And this is one of the many things that happens at salvation. Additionally, you receive the principle of God's life. God's life is imputed into you. I was reading, it was funny, I was looking up something the other day when I was working, and I was one of Thayer's definitions. He said, it seems that John conceives of eternal life beginning at the point of salvation. Well, it does. And I thought, well, that was an odd comment. I mean, it does. So apparently he wasn't clear on that, that God's eternal life is imputed to you as well. And it's, again, it's not just a duration of life, eternal, forever. It's a quality of life. It's the quality of life that God lives. That's what He wants for His children. Now, can you imagine the quality of life God lives? You talk about a lifestyle. God's got it. What do you own? Everything. Where do you live? Everywhere. What do you want to do? Anything I want to. And I can. I'm God. I mean, God lives a lifestyle. We've never seen heaven, but I got to believe it's pretty nice. I got to believe it's better than Sarasota. I mean, if it's not, well, we can die and find out where we were in heaven. Well, no, I don't think so. I think the environment will be quite different. You see it described there in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem. Sounds pretty impressive. I mean, sounds real impressive. Well, H, after salvation, the believer is not to resort to any legal system of obedience in order to establish phase two righteousness. Phase two righteousness is accomplished the same way. This is accomplished via faith in God's word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit operating within the believer. And J, anyone that attempts to gain God's approval, either for phase one salvation or phase two spirituality, by obedience to any external set of laws, even the Mosaic Law, is destined for failure and is labeled by the Bible as stupid. and that's the Galatians. They try to, sometimes they soften these words down because, you know, religious people shouldn't call other people stupid. Well, what if they're stupid? What do you call them? Peter Griffin? You know, Larry David? What if you're stupid, you're stupid. What do you want me to say? Well, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You've seen Jesus, as it were, he says, publicly crucified. I mean, they didn't see it. But he's saying that through his presentation of the gospel, he clearly set forth the issue, and that was Christ crucified. And that's what he set forth. All right. Well, I'm going to go ahead and just stop here. We're going to stop. We'll pick up about 11 o'clock this morning, I think. And we'll just start fresh with our verses and be back. Get your notes, because we'll be taking up with verse 20 following our normal break.